We continue looking through Paul's letters to Timothy and Titus this morning as we consider and kind of pay deeper attention to what it is that God is trying to accomplish both in Paul's work and in Timothy's expanded application of his role as a minister. And for our purposes today, we're going to break it down into three sections. I've given them three titles. They may not be the ones you have picked, but I think they fit for what I'm seeing here. The three sections of the text are slaves, sinners, and saints. Yes, they rhyme together, and that's part of it, but also I think it's important for us to see that there is some value in paying attention to these terms. And so beginning in the text, here's some things to think about. Number one, in 1 Timothy, the sixth chapter, much like the rest of the letter, Paul uses terminology that is military in context. He says things like, verse 12, fight the good fight of faith, take hold of eternal life to which you were called, and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Or, in verse 13, I give thee charge in the King James, or charge them that are rich. The aspect of giving an order is behind that. Further, in verse 20 of the same chapter, he will say, O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. So we can think about this section of the text in a way as instructions or orders given from on high to both Paul and Timothy, and thereby also to us. These are practical instructions for our soldiering on in Christ in positive ways. In the first two verses, it begins this way. As we begin to think about our first little block of text, it reads, let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Teach and urge these things. We need to understand first and foremost that in the world in which Paul is preaching, it's not exactly like ours. Much like last Sunday when we talked about the use of wine in the culture and context of the first century and how different that was in our century, so it is here. Some aspects of history suggest that in the Holy Roman Empire, eventually in the Catholic sense, but also in the mighty aristocratic empire we have right here, about half of the population are slaves. So now think about how your world is different if everybody you know is a slave. Because remember this, who are the slaves in any culture? Are slaves wealthy? No, they're poor. And in the first century, predominantly, who makes up the disciples who are called Christians? The poor. And yet in this text, there's actually an exception. This text actually will also deal with saints who are rich in the scriptures as well. But for the most part, Christians, first century Christians, are poor. And if we recognize that most of the poor of the first century are also slaves, particularly as you broaden out the picture to Gentile Christians, your brother and your sister in Christ are all most likely either a slave themselves or regularly interact with slaves. There's just no way around it. So this instruction seems a little bit different for us because when we think of slavery, how many people that you know today think slavery is great? Just awesome. Well, no one does. In fact, we revile against it. We actually write and posit in ways that suggest that the soul of man grates against slavery. And it yearns to be free. It's part of our founding document as a nation that freedom is inherent to the nature of creation. Further, the ugly history of slavery over the last 400 years bears very little resemblance to first century slavery. The awful, inhumane treatment of fellow man that took place and takes place in our current cultures when slavery is thought about is not slavery generally considered of the first century, even though there were abuses then. What Paul is doing here is teaching those who live in their world to live righteously in their world. So pay attention to what goes on here. This message of redemption and rescue and instruction tells disciples in the first century that since you are a slave, you're under the yoke of slavery, look to your master and understand that you still have to honor that commitment and relationship. How much of a challenge would that be if your master is not a believer in the Son of God? Paul's going to actually hit both edges of the balance beam here in a moment. When he talks about those who are under the yoke of slavery, he's not talking about those that might be, I don't know, in Philippians or Colossians chapter 4 and verse 1, where he would write, "Masters, treat your bondservants, your slaves, justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." He's not writing to those just yet. He's writing to those who are potentially in some of the worst of circumstances. He, in essence, says that should the slave rebel against the master, the problem becomes the disgrace of the gospel. I want you to think about that again, connecting it to modern contexts. When we think about someone who would bring shame to the gospel today, we very often talk about public sin. They've engaged in gross immoral behavior, and because of that gross immoral behavior, they've done something that has shamed the church and maybe brought reproach upon their brethren. Paul here to Timothy says, hey, when you preach, make sure you remind those who are slaves that how they behave as slaves is a reflection of their king and a reflection of their brethren. Such a hard standard, and yet Paul tells Timothy to urge brethren to behave properly in those relationships. Further, now he goes in verse 2 when he's speaking to these slaves and says, some of you, in essence, have masters who believe. Do not think that because your master shares a bond with you in Christ, that negates that relationship. Again, how hard would that be to live through? And remember, Paul was consistent about this when he appealed on behalf of Onesimus and Philemon in the text there. He could have forced things, but he didn't. He actually states, I could have just told you what to do, but instead I implore you to reconsider and to think. How would that attitude then also play itself out amongst the local church, but also in the homes of the various believers? Further, what would it say to the believing master who has believing slaves who are getting special treatment versus those who are slaves who are not yet believers? What would be their draw to change? Well, if I become a Christian, then I get better treatment. There's kind of a number of other secondary issues that would come up, but remember this. If you are in any of these kind of unequal relationships, whether you were in the first century or today, remember that how you behave is a testimony to whom your king is. Whether you are a slave, and that could happen, a master, that could happen, or anywhere in between, God is calling upon us to behave in a way that glorifies the kingdom, often in advance of what would be to our own glory. And further, the disciples of the first century consistently were willing to sacrifice even themselves if it meant the furtherance of the kingdom. The second group in the text I've largely clumped together under the subtitle, the sinners, because it sounds fair in the linguistic side, but it also catches the impact of a text. Because note what takes place. Paul shifts from this clear and challenging bar of raising the standard of behavior in a slave culture that says slaves behave well and obey your masters to this. If anyone teaches a different doctrine in verse 3 of chapter 6 and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he, this teacher, is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are of a depraved mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pain. Paul opened the warning with that statement towards slaves and masters, but it's similar to the very beginning aspects of this letter back in chapter 1 and verse 3, the same concept of beware where your information comes from and who brings it to you. Paul will identify for us in the next few sections, like we've read and a few more after this, some of the things that would identify the action or character of ones we would call false teachers, those who would engage in teaching something that is contrary to the standard of sound words of Jesus. Now let's pay attention to the context for a moment, because he didn't just all of a sudden jump subjects. Notice that the first admonition in verses 1 and 2 had to do with behavior in the system of slavery. These next sections of the text naturally flow from that. They come from that setting. And think about behavior in that regard. The first mark, if you will, in this aspect or area is going to be most obviously, what does their teaching sound like? Is it stable and consistent like Jesus's, or is there something different they're saying? Quick application point. Paul had just said, slaves, obey your masters. Masters, do not mistreat nor unfairly or unevenly care for your slaves. Sound teaching is that. Unsound teaching in context would be, no, no, no. If you're a Christian slave owner, you should treat your Christian slaves better than you abuse those unchristian slaves, as an example. This is the stepping stone to what goes to the heart of the issue. The second identifier is not just what proceeds forth from their mouth, but actually is what's within themselves. Their own attitude, their own behavior. He says, in essence, that a false teacher is someone who is most likely proud, and yet they have nothing to truly be proud of. They're puffed up. They're inflated without any real substance understanding or underneath that. This conceited attitude manifests itself in their willingness to argue over things that simply do not matter. You ever found yourself ensnared into an argument that seems to just circle and circle over stuff that doesn't have any real semblance or value? I think all of us probably have been either on the recipient of that, but we may have also been the person who gets drawn into it. A humorous illustration of that would be found in folks who want to argue about, here's my illustration, it's going to hurt somebody, whether Star Wars or Star Trek is better. Like, no, clearly there's one that's better, right? Okay. Whatever you want you to think is better is better. But it's frivolous, right? So we can see it when it's over there. And if you want to tell me what one's better afterwards, that's fine. I'll disagree and agree at the same time because I don't really care that much. But now let's think of the spiritual context. Usually the spiritual context when this text comes up we start creating these fake arguments. Well, this must be like somebody who's trying to argue about how many angels could exist on the top of a little needle point. Like, okay, well, however many want to be there. I don't know. But that's not what this is about either. Notice again the context and the history of God's people. In this context, it's not just about whether this aspect of the subject is under consideration of like these maybe could-haves. These are actual real issues that affected the brethren locally. Foremost in this space is to think it's not even about whether or not the argument itself is accurate or not. It's actually how they argue. It's how they present themselves. Because notice the aspect and application: envy, quarreling, malicious talk, evil suspicions, constant friction. You see, we seem to think that, well, it's because they're arguing over these single words. And let me say that for the most part, every argument that exists over the tense or space of a single word probably also fits into this criteria. But the big issue is how you argue, not what you argue about. Now, that should challenge you a little bit. You know, you can disagree without being disagreeable. You can even separate from someone and say, yeah, I just can't do that without blowing your top. That's actually the heart of this. It's part and parcel to the idea of what a false teacher does. Elsewhere in the text, these same concepts are played around with in the sense the scriptures lay them out for us. And they say the same false teacher secretly goes in and tries to shift the tide to their tables. Often in this case, the illustration was they would go to the widows and try to bring them to their side. See, the tragedy is that kind of approach to disagreement, it actually robs people of the truth. Because in the end, people aren't listening to your arguments anymore. They're just listening to the fact that you're arguing. And I don't know about you, but when I see two people arguing, I'm now old enough that I don't want to get in the middle. I've learned that that's not necessarily the best spot for the peacemaker. Because the person in the middle, they get punched by both sides. And so we tend to get a little space. Let the argument settle down, and then come back in the second time. Do not allow the tragedy of poor approach to moral and character development to eliminate the opportunity for truth to sound forth. Because notice in verse 5, this now is in Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 5, which we've already read. Constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. They imagine that godliness is a means of gain. In context to the slave and to the slaveholder, the master and the servant, how they behave will then also be an impact to the church at large. In the text that continues, this is starting up again in verse 5, it actually goes through verse 10, where it identifies the motivation for this kind of argumentative, destructive, and weakly thought through process is that they believe that godliness is a way of financial gain. That's literally what the text is saying here. They're saying basically that if you become a Christian, it's financially better for you. So think context. A Christian who is a slave, how would they be better off? Maybe they believe that they'll be released from their slavery sooner as a Christian. A Christian who is a master, maybe they think they can get more out of their Christian slaves because of their shared ties in Christ. A teacher who is a false teacher who suggests that godliness is a means of great gain, A, is ignorant of his brethren. Historically speaking, Christians give and share and gave away what they had. But furthermore, it's suggestion that the profession of Christian faith is actually under the idea of godliness here. So let's think about what happens to Paul in various places as the contrast to this. As Paul and others would travel into new communities, they got themselves at times in conflict with the current religious cultures. And Paul's behavior was, in essence, so obvious that they recognized, hey, people aren't going to buy our idols anymore. They're not going to buy our stuff. We're going to lose our business. So the conflict here of godliness being a means of great gain that the false teachers would come in and say, would say, no, no. All we have to do is change the idol and sell this now, and we can still make our money, as an illustration of the concept of where someone would think that godliness is going to make us money. Further, Paul deals with false apostles who would try to insert themselves in the role of a messenger for Christ and were simply preaching for money, using their position as a means to bring financial wealth. Paul will teach him, though, that in reality, the wealth that's found in Christ is contentment. Last Sunday, I suggested that one of the big challenges with Americans, as one of them, is portion control. When we really struggle with that. This Sunday, I want to suggest to you that another big challenge for Americans is contentment. Doesn't matter where we are in life, we struggle with being content. The biblical perspective that's found in Paul is very simple. When he is in chains, he only wants two things brought to him by somebody who cares: a cloak and some books. If you're in Paul's position, they say, hey, could you put a wish list out together for what you want? How long would your list be if you're in jail? Now, I don't know the parameters of that certain situation and what you had and what you didn't have, but I'm going to suggest that most of our lists would probably be a lot longer. Just think about how comfortable your bed is, or not. Just think about how accustomed you are to eating a certain way, foods you like and you don't like. We then, who are by extension most likely the wealthy people of the biblical text because of the wealth of our nation, need an extra dose of an admonishment to realize that wealth doesn't last, but contentment absolutely does. Because in verse 8 of the text, Paul says, your physical needs are super easy to meet. It's not that hard to picture a place where the desire for wealth beyond basic needs opens the door for these evil consequences should we desire money above all else. All right, enough of the talk on the sinners. The text shifts a little bit and gives admonition to the saints. And that starts around verse 11 and actually goes through the rest of the text. And we'll summarize all three of them in a moment. Paul shifts, and there's two classes of groups he's going to talk about at the end. He's going to talk about Timothy directly and to Timothy, but he's also going to talk about some of his audience who were not slaves, who were clearly going to be more well off, maybe the masters, maybe somewhere else. But he says again, using his language as a leader, a militaristic term, but as for you, O man of God, flee these things. So he says, you, hey, Timothy, run from that kind of behavior. In essence, run or pursue this other direction. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. This is where he says, fight the good fight of faith. Now, before I read any more for a moment, I want you to think about what that particular set of text means to you. What does it mean to you if you were to write and blaze in? For a long time when I was a kid, I always had these motivational posters that either I picked out or my family seemed to want to encourage me, and they ended up in my bedroom. I had the entire moonscape on my wall at one point. Actually, like if you're standing on the moon and looking at the earth, trying to encourage me to think great and to think and do good things. I'm not sure it stuck. That's a second question. But think about that for a moment. If you put a little label and said, fight the good faith, what does that look like to you? I will suggest to you that for some, fight the good faith means you make sure you engage and create debates and arguments about whom God is. And you proactively tell people about Jesus. And you exercise the finest skills and rhetoric. And you're up there on the dais declaring Jesus like Paul did at Mars Hill. And that's fighting the good faith. Or it means that you are on the corner of the street telling people with a big sign that says you're going to die in your sins if you don't repent. Is that fighting the good fight? Sometimes I think we tell ourselves that to some degree. Maybe you've even heard that before. I want to suggest to you that in context, to fight the good fight is to first actually shun all of that bad behavior, arguing for the sake of arguing. It's actually contextually not what you're supposed to be doing. Fighting the good fight is to pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. That's actually the good fight. And who does that impact first? It changes you. The first impact to the saint who pursues righteousness, who seeks to fight the good fight of faith, fights within themselves to serve others. Because those characteristics of love, steadfastness, and gentleness are applied choices. They're things that you then do in service to humanity around you. Take hold of eternal life, of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in inapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. We're going to skip a couple of verses and hop up to verse 20. We'll come back in a moment. Again, Paul will say, O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. Note again the depth of character that's tied together with fighting the good fight. And the commitment is the key. In essence, cling to the tail that's dragging you to heaven. Do not let go. Cling to the robe that walks past and in front of you. Paul had earlier said in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16, to keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. This phrase that appears in the text of attaching, connecting, committing is repeated regularly in the writings of Paul to Timothy to keep that commitment he had made in the past. And really there, if you notice in verse 11, the big contrast contextually is that Timothy should not be like the false teachers. In essence, don't act like them. A mom might have said to him, you're better than that. Timothy, be better than that. In context, though, there are four principles that Paul identifies for Timothy to follow. Four simple things that are really good for us to think about. Number one, Paul tells Timothy, flee some things. There are some things that he had to run away from. In this case, the behavior and character of the false teachers. Now note, he had to be told this. So remember, that kind of behavior is kind of enticing. Kind of draws you in. It's interesting. Simple schoolyard illustration. If there's a fight going on campus, and you're going to a public school, doesn't matter how big that school is, eventually you're going to hear the echo of fight, fight, and the running of little feet to go see the fight. Christian behavior is the opposite of that. We flee from that kind of behavior. And note, that doesn't make us a coward. It makes us convicted. Secondly, and that was in verse 11, there's an admonition to follow or to pursue and follow righteous behavior. Godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. These are real courage and real conviction and real commitment in life that allows us, as he tells Timothy, to truly fight. And actually, the verb tense that's being used here is to continue fighting. You've been fighting. Keep fighting. Don't quit. Finally, in that context, there's a final admonition to be faithful. Commit and continue with your trust in whom Jesus is, the confession that you have made, and guard that deposit entrusted to you. Last section of the text, we skipped over it to keep the Timothy block together, but it's in our larger segment of paying attention to the admonition to the saints, is written to the rich. It's in verses 17, 18, and 19, and it's important for us to consider it this way. Remember, he began talking to the poor, the slaves. Here he inserts this information, verse 17, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasures for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Notice the admonition is not for the rich to become the poor. It's a strange shift there, but it's a fact. Second, notice that the rich are actually given responsibility. You have an obligation to be not only ready to share, but to be actively sharing with others. It's not just, I got a storehouse, I got my stuff stored up. Now here's some background to that in the biblical text. Remember, Jesus talks about wealthy individuals regularly in the scriptures. He talks about being entrusted with more than you already have, and how God sees and identifies servants. In essence, in the text here, he is admonishing that those who are rich to remember that they are rich because they are blessed, to be humble. That's the contrast to haughty, or thinking more of yourself, is to think less of yourself. If wealth makes a person proud, then it's very likely the person does not understand themselves or wealth. Because the admonition from Jesus is your wealth can leave in a night, in a storm, or in a moment, or you could leave it altogether. In Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 18, the scripture reads, "You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that you may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers as it is to this day." Secondly, the admonition of recognizing you're not special, be humble, is to learn to trust God and not in your riches. Now we say that, and we can give lip service to it, but practicality comes in the practice of our faith. How hard is it to live that way? How difficult is it to live in a way that actually trusts God rather than our wealth? How many of our choices do we use a budget to decide rather than a need to decide? Especially when it comes to helping our brethren or helping someone who simply needs help. And there's one little component that's included in this. In verse 17, there's also the admonition that kind of echoes out of Ecclesiastes. It's appropriate to enjoy the reality that God has blessed you. But think about why you enjoy it. I'll tell you, from seeing service take place, there is great joy in serving others. And having God gifted you something to be in possession of that you can now use in service to others is a pretty amazing thing to see the full cycle come forth. Because the goal is to plant the seed in somebody else and see them grow up to the point where they themselves become generous. And you get to see the generational aspect of God's plan. Because God will always be gifting to us beyond what we can rightfully even begin to imagine. When you think about how God is trying to equip 1 Timothy through Paul and then to his brethren, this idea of slaves, sinners, and saints makes sense. It may be in your life right now that you're a slave. You may be a slave to no man, but you could be a slave to your appetite, your arrogance, your attitude, your lenders, or to your own sins. God in Christ seeks to make freedom available to all of us. And to the saints that surround you and surround me, we pray for one another and we encourage one another. So right now, let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the blessings that are found in Christ. We thank you for all that is done to advance the kingdom. We ask individually that you set us free from our sin, that you help us see the blessings that can come through service, that you help guide our minds and our understanding in Jesus. Please forgive us of our sins, help the kingdom grow, and wherever we are in life, help us find the space in the kingdom where we can do the most good. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.